Our Father in heaven, what a privilege it is to be your children, to sing your praises, to gather now around your word. What a blessing that you have adopted us. You have spoken to us. You continue to speak to us through the scriptures. So help us now to learn and to listen and to love you more and know your love for us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Our text this evening comes from Exodus chapter 21. You will want to turn there in your Bibles because there are a number of points and verses that will need explanation. And it's always a good idea to turn in your Bibles when the preacher is preaching because ultimately the authority is not because this is a big wooden platform, but because this book is here. So you want to follow along. And particularly so tonight, as much of this section will be unfamiliar for many of us. We've been moving section by section through the book of Exodus, and we come into a section of laws which at first glance can look sort of scattered, random, but as we'll see, there's a pattern here. And even in the midst of these laws, some of which sound strange and frankly some of them seem harsh to us, my prayer has been that we will be able to see the surprising relevance that God's word always has for us, and especially tonight. Follow along as I read Exodus 21, beginning at verse 12. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. But if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to this same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to their master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. When one man's ox butts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has not kept it in, he shall repay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. This section of laws, which follows directly on the heels of the Ten Commandments, is called the Book of the Covenant. If you flip over to chapter 24, verse 7, you see that notation. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. There are a number of factors which make this section and sections like it difficult for us. First, it's simply not the world we inhabit. These passages that we just looked at, it's a world of slaves and oxen and donkeys. I doubt very many of you rode your donkey here this evening or have been wondering what to do with your oxen if one should gore another. It's just not the world we inhabit. Second, if we're honest, these verses can seem overly harsh. There's death penalties being meted out for all sorts of infractions. Is this really a good idea? And third, you might think to yourself, well, maybe this is interesting as a sort of curiosity, but we don't really follow these rules, right? We don't do any of these things anymore. The Ten Commandments, I get that. That's kind of a big deal, but this is strange, and we don't follow any of the rules. So how do we interpret and apply sections like this from God's word? It's a big question. We could take a whole series to do just that, but let me give you a three-minute aside just to help us here. I actually went over this if you were in the new members class this morning. Within the Reformed tradition, there is a long history of distinguishing among different kinds of commandments. And traditionally, the Old Testament has been broken down into three divisions: the ceremonial law, the civil law, and the moral law. So the ceremonial law has to do with the ceremonies, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the priestly rituals. Then you have the civil law, laws like this. How was the body politic to be organized in ancient Israel? And then the moral law, the abiding principles, which we see delivered most famously in the Ten Commandments. Well, if you know your New Testament, you know that Jesus pronounced all foods clean. And we know that the priestly figure finds its ultimate fulfillment in Christ, and the sacrificial system is abolished, therefore, in Christ because of his death on the cross. So the ceremonial aspect of the law has been fulfilled. When we come to these civil laws, it's a little more confusing. Here's what the Westminster Confession says: that although these are not our laws per se, we benefit from, quote, the general equity of these commandments. The general equity. What does that mean? It means that each of these commandments, though they were for a particular people in a particular time under a particular economy in God's covenant, nevertheless, there are general principles which can be derived from all of these laws. So if we say the ceremonial law and the civil law don't apply in the same direct way, it doesn't mean go ahead and ignore these verses in the scriptures, because the ceremonial laws point to Christ and these civil laws tell us something about principles even for our day. Just to give you an example, there are lots of laws in the Old Testament about the death penalty. We see several of them here. We'll go over them. You do this and you die. Well, we don't seem to do that in the church, and that's not just because, hey, that seems like a bad idea that we would be killing each other, but it's because of direct scriptural instruction. In 1 Corinthians 5:13, Paul is talking about sexual immorality in the church, and he says if that person doesn't repent, that they need to be expelled. He says, purge the evil person, purge the wickedness, expel the evil person from your midst. That expression there, to expel the evil person from your midst, occurs six times in the book of Deuteronomy with reference to capital punishment. So what is the Apostle Paul doing? He's taking these Old Testament laws for the nation of Israel, where it said you are to purge the evil person, you're to kill the person. Now, in the church age, Paul appropriates that and says, okay, this isn't for us about when you put someone to death or not, but rather this is how we are to guard and protect this community of God's people. And so he applies it to the issue of church discipline and excommunication. What I want to do is walk through these sections here in chapter 21. It may look like just a haphazard list of commandments, but there actually is a good deal of order. We'll walk through three different types of laws, and then we'll finish with some general principles. So we can divide this section into three smaller sections. The first deals with capital crimes, the second with personal injuries, and the third with criminal negligence. So you're going to want to have your Bibles open. The first category, then, are capital crimes. Verse 12 speaks of premeditated murder. You murder someone intentionally. The violation demands that the person who inflicts the death should himself be put to death. Verse 13 now goes on to give some exceptions to this rule. It describes a murder that is not premeditated. So it says he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand. It means that in the providence of God, there was perhaps an accident. Maybe an axe head fell off its handle and hit a man in the head. Maybe he was in battle and friendly fire killed him. The point is, it's not intentional. It was involuntary homicide. And in this case, God says, I will appoint a place for you to flee. You see that verse 13? Well, what's that about? Later in the Mosaic law, we will see certain cities established as cities of refuge. You have to keep in mind that the ancient Near Eastern culture was an honor culture. So you dishonor my family, I'll dishonor you. You curse me, I'll curse you. You slap my mama, you better watch out and you better run. It actually helps us make sense of the Abrahamic covenant. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Well, often someone would be dishonored or hurt, and perhaps it was an accident. And so someone from the aggrieved family, the avenger of blood, would immediately go out and they would have in their mind, I need to put this person to death. I need to defend the good name and the honor of my family. And so what the Lord did is he appointed cities of refuge where the people would flee. And it was a place where they would find safety and they could be protected and await a proper trial and civil order to follow suit, so that the proper jurisprudence could take place. That's what the Lord is allowing here. I will give you a city, a place of refuge to flee to. Now you look at verse 14. Back to willful, premeditated, cold-blooded attacks. It says, if a man willfully attacks another, you shall take him from my altar. There was this thought in the ancient world that the altar was such a holy place that you would be safe there. Remember when you were playing tag as kids and you had some place that was safe? You can't get me. No, I'm safe. Or you ever play, we would play TV tag and you had to, someone was chasing you and you had to say the name of a TV show. And if you said the name of the TV show, Smurfs, okay, then they can't get you. And it was really a great incentive for kids to watch TV. But we would play these things and that was your safe place. They thought of, okay, the altar, that's where the sacrifices are. If I cling to the altar, it's like today somebody, commits a crime and runs into church and they say, you can't get me, I'm in church. You wouldn't arrest somebody who's in a church. God says, well, watch. No, you take them from the altar. You've committed a crime. You must face the punishment. There's no safety for you there. Verse 15, you strike your father or mother, you're put to death. Now, strike here, it's not a fist bump. It's not even a slap, as wrong as that would be. The Hebrew verb means something like a beat down. It is translated in Genesis 4:15, in fact, as to kill. So this is a violent attack on your parents. They may not die, but you have severely wounded them. The other commandments involve killing someone, but here, because it's your parents, if you inflict this sort of pain upon them, you are put to death. You see verse 16, whoever steals a man and sells him, anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. We saw this several weeks ago. The Old Testament, though it didn't condemn slavery outright, it certainly restrained it and regulated it. And we see with a verse like this that the whole transatlantic slave trade should have been outlawed from the very beginning. Because it says that you are not to sell a man, you are not to steal a man and be in possession of him. We saw several weeks ago, you could fall into slavery because you had no other means and you would sell yourself there, or perhaps as the spoils of war, but to steal someone, to sell them into slavery, was a capital crime and offense. Verse 17, whoever curses his father or mother shall be put to death. Again, this is not reference to a quick mumble under your breath. Mom and dad, I don't like you, as bad as that would be. But rather, this speaks of a formal denunciation of your parents, perhaps even a public oath to reject them in the name of the Lord. So you see here, under this category of capital crimes, we have three types which violate three different commandments. You're put to death if you egregiously violate the sixth commandment. That's murder. You're put to death if you egregiously violate the fifth commandment, honoring your parents. And you're put to death if you egregiously violate the eighth commandment, that is, stealing, not just things, but persons. Each of these is particularly heinous, and the violation is to be met with capital punishment. That's the first big category, capital crimes. Here's the second. The second category begins at verse 18, laws that relate to personal injuries. You see there in verse 18, the first paragraph, it speaks of a fight with a stone. Now, that's kind of a euphemism for any kind of weapon. And then it says, or with his fist. That means without a weapon. So whether you're fighting with a weapon or without a weapon, if the man does not die, remember, if he does die, we've already seen those sort of commandments, but if he does not die but takes to bed, rises again, walks outdoors, you shall see that he's healed, but you shall pay for the loss of his time. There was no compensation for mental anguish, as we sometimes have today, but you are strictly paying for the loss of time. You have incapacitated him, and you must make remuneration for that crime. If you beat someone, but he hasn't died, he's taken to his bed, he's walking around later, so he's in the hospital, as we would say, but he's going to make a recovery, you pay for the work that he's not able to do. It goes on in verse 20 to speak of beating a slave. If you so severely exercise discipline or corporal punishment on your slave that he dies, he shall be avenged. That's another way of saying you will be put to death. Someone will come as an avenger of the slave to do that. So notice, capital punishment was not just to be administered relative to free men and women, but also if a slave was put to death. It's quite radical in the ancient Near East that slaves would have any sort of protection like this. Now it goes on to say that if the slave survives, he is not to be avenged, into verse 21, for the slave is his money. And admittedly, that sounds crass to us. Is his money, is it some sort of possession? But it's simply saying that the master needs to be compensated for his loss, but he can't pay himself for the lost productivity of his own slave. Remember the principle we just saw in the previous verses. You injure a man, he's out of work, you have to pay to compensate for that loss. Well, this is the one who's instead to his master or his employer, and so the master is suffering the consequences for his own anger. He can't pay himself compensation. He's shot himself in the foot, we would say. Look at the next paragraph, verse 22. Two men are striving, and in the midst of their rage, one of them strikes a pregnant woman. Again, we're not talking an accident. We're not talking a stray arm that glances across a mother-to-be. This is a serious world. The idea may be even the pregnant woman, if not killed, she is beaten. It's a severe attack. Now, there's a phrase there which many commentators struggle with. You see in verse 22, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm. So the question is, to whom does the harm refer? And some people say, well, it must be if there is no harm to the woman. But if you think of it, it wouldn't make sense that no harm is done to the woman, because that word to hit a pregnant woman is not just some sort of glancing blow, but it is a severe attack. So yes, by definition, the pregnant woman has been harmed. She is hurt. The question is not whether she is hurt, but there's an additional consideration. Is her unborn child hurt? Now, when it says, so that her children come out, what does that mean? Are we only speaking of women who are pregnant with twins or triplets, because it's plural there, that your children come out and they might be harmed? No, rather, it refers to the child that the pregnant woman may be carrying, or is carrying if she's pregnant, or any subsequent children she might have. In other words, if it was found out that the child she was carrying had some sort of damage because of this attack, there would be penalty. Or if it was found out that because of this assault upon her, she was unable to have children, there would be a penalty. Or if it means that some damage has been done to her reproductive system such that pregnancy is impossible or future children's lives are in jeopardy, there would be punishment. If there's no harm, that's what we're dealing with in verse 22. Verse 23, if there is harm, then you have the penalties. If there is harm, you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. We'll come back to that a little bit later at the end, but what you see clearly here is that an unborn fetus, a child, is not treated as a mass of tissue or an incidental injury or even a potential life, but is treated here in God's word as a human person. There are punishments for the man who would hit a woman, and a secondary crime is to inflict damage upon not just her, but upon the child within her womb. We will come back to that at the end. These are laws having to do with personal injury. And then in verse 28, we come to the third category, laws dealing with criminal negligence. And here it has to do with animals. It says, if your ox, or by extension, any sort of animal, gores someone, so if someone is killed by the animal, then it says you don't get to eat the meat. Okay, because the animals were very valuable. This is among your prized possession in the ancient world. And the animal has done something wrong, has killed someone. You don't get to celebrate and eat the meat as a result. But animals are animals. They do crazy things. You can't be held responsible for them at all times. The animal is put to death. You don't get to eat or sell the meat. That's the penalty. Now, it goes on to say, if the ox has a habit of doing this, or the bull. This is a crazy bull. And you knew this about your bull. And you didn't lock him up. Then the animal is killed. And it says here, so are you. Because you're responsible. This is tantamount to homicide. Because you knew what this animal was like. You've seen him do this before. And you did not take precautions. You are guilty of criminal negligence. It goes on to say it's the same for someone's son or daughter. But the death penalty will not be inflicted if the ox gores your slave. And perhaps that's because it would be hard for the judicial system to determine who was at fault, the master or the slave. Was it the instruction that the master gave, or was it a failure on the slave's part? But still, there is a fine to pay. It then goes on to explain what happens if an animal gets hurt. That's verses 33 and following. So you dig a pit. You might dig a pit trying to find water for a well or for any number of reasons, and the animal falls into it. Well, you need to pay for the dead animal. It's almost as if you're paying market price for the meat for this dead animal. You've carelessly left a pit open in your field. The animal has fallen and died. You must pay for it. And then verses 35 and 36. What happens if an animal hurts another animal? Similarly, you would sell the live animal, and if one animal gores another, you sell the live animal, you split the proceeds and the meat of the dead animal between the one who is the victim and the one who owned the animal, But again, if your animal has a habit of doing this, you exchange your live one for his dead one. So you can get lost in the trees here, but don't miss the forest here. There's just a series of laws explaining what would you do based upon differing levels of responsibility. We have laws like this today. You have to take care of your car. The law says you have to have insurance. If you're going to drive a car, you need to be insured so that if something goes wrong, you can provide for those who may be harmed. You have a responsibility as a driver, as an owner of the vehicle, to ensure that the car is working properly. And I'm not an expert on how all the laws work, but I have to imagine that our laws take into account the level of responsibility and blame. If something spontaneously combusts in your car, someone will be blamed, maybe the manufacturer, maybe the dealer. If it can be shown that you had no idea that, you know, your brake pads were going to explode, then you won't be held responsible. But if, on the other hand, you're driving around with open propane tanks in the back seat of your car while you're smoking, you know, that sort of thing, you're going to be subject to a different level of criminal punishment. You should have known better. That's what God is saying here to the Israelites. Did you know better? Could you have seen this happening? Was there a precedent that your animal did this? You have to maintain the safety of your home and your vehicle, just like they had to look out for the safety of their animals, or they would be guilty of criminal negligence. So criminal negligence, personal injuries, capital crimes. So in the midst of this long list of laws, which seems sort of haphazard, there's actually quite a separate and detailed formula going through in these different categories. Now, what does this mean? Okay, that's mildly interesting, Pastor. I've been wading through these and I have 10 or 15 minutes left. You better make this count. Well, you might be surprised how relevant these laws are. Let me give you, in closing, three abiding principles. Remember that phrase from the Westminster Confession, the general equity thereof. That's what we're talking about. Okay, we're not theonomic Israel. We live in the United States of America. We belong to a church. What does this mean for us? Well, there are three abiding principles. And this is where I hope you will see the relevance even today. The first principle is this. The punishment should fit the crime. The punishment should fit the crime. You see those famous lines in verse 24. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. One of my kids said this afternoon that his sister had done something to one of his toys and had thrown it. And he said, well, she did this to my toy, and so I'm going to go kick her in the stomach. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. I said, you ought to hear the sermon tonight. That's not exactly it. The punishment should fit the crime. This is sometimes called the lex talionis, T-A-L-I-O-N-I-S, lex talionis. Lex, meaning law, talionis, Latin for tooth. This is called the law of the tooth. And we have a hard time with it because we think of Gandhi. Didn't Gandhi say an eye for an eye makes the whole world blind? Or more important than Gandhi, we think of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. You have heard it said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Doesn't Jesus say, but I say to you? Isn't Jesus overturning this barbaric lex talionis? Well, no, he wasn't. In that section of the Sermon on the Mount, he was correcting a misapplication of the lex talionis. People would use it as an excuse to exchange cruelty for cruelty. No, it doesn't give you an excuse to seethe with anger in your heart. Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for them. So the intent, even in the Old Testament, was not for cruelty. It may sound cruel to us, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, until you realize a couple of things. First, notice that this was not usually a literal law. It's true, if you killed someone, you could be put to death. But look at the rest of the examples here. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, burn for burn. They don't happen literally in this chapter. It's applied to a child in the womb, but not a child who is being burned. Or later, when a slave is injured, it doesn't say, if you're beaten but you live, you get to go up and then beat him. No, there's a fine imposed or some other system. It's not literally if someone pokes out your eye, they have to turn around and you get a poker to poke out their eye. You see that there in verse 26, when a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. So you see, it wasn't meant to be literally applied. We see that right there in verses 26 and 27. An eye for the slave was damaged. The tooth of the slave was damaged. But it didn't mean that the slave said, now I got to take your eye and take your tooth. He got something better. Actually, he got to go free because of it. So that's the first thing. This is not a literal eye for eye. It's an aphorism. It's a euphemism. It's a way of saying the punishment must fit the crime. The second thing to remember is that this, given the context, was an expression of moderation, not of cruelty. We don't often think, well, what's the alternative to an eye for an eye? Well, the alternative would be your head for an eye, your firstborn for a burn, your whole family and your whole clan and your village because my wife was dishonored. So the lex talionis was not excessively cruel. It was actually meant to prevent personal vengeance and curtail excessive punishment. The punishment fits the crime, nothing more, nothing less. In their context, they would have been thinking, oh, much more. You disrespect me, and we're going after your whole family. But the lex talionis says, no, the punishment needs to fit the crime. And this is still the principle we have in our own judicial system. Differing levels of punishment for different kinds of crimes. Take into account intentions and habits, and has it happened before? If you get caught one time going 10 miles over the speed limit, you might get a warning. Maybe you'd get a ticket. Depends on if you've had multiple tickets. It depends on if you're in a school zone. It depends on if you're going 35 and 25, or if you're going 80 and 70, or if you're going more than 10, or you're going 20 or 30. Our laws today take into account the punishment ought to fit the crime. And so the faster you're going, the more the ticket's going to be. The more often you've done this and the more reckless you've seemed, the worse your punishment is going to be. We know this instinctively as parents. There are certain things that might warrant a timeout, other things that removal of privileges, other things that may make it uncomfortable to sit for a time, other things that will leave you grounded. But we understand that you want to find the right punishment that's commensurate with the crime. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Far from being a measure of cruelty, it was actually meant to prevent the sort of overreaction, vengeance-seeking cruelty that's endemic to the human spirit. That's the first principle. Here's the second. Careful responsibility is a way to love your neighbor. Careful responsibility is a way to love your neighbor. You gotta love how practical the Bible is. Love your neighbor as yourself. Everybody loves that. Christians, non-Christians, everybody loves that. The golden rule, treat people as you'd want to be treated. Yes, that's all very good. But the Bible gives us some particulars. Well, what does it mean? Well, in the Old Testament, it meant if you love your neighbor, keep an eye on your ox. It's one thing to say, I love my neighbor with all my heart and I want to love mercy and do justice. Okay, but you have a crazy cow who's hurting people. And don't dig a big pit in your field and allow other animals to fall into it. You need to have a fence. Put a railing around your roof so that when people are out there, they don't fall down. Put a fence around your in-ground pool. Don't drink and drive. Don't text and drive. Keep your dog on a leash. I know he's very friendly to you, but he's not friendly to any of us. Especially not to an 8-year-old child. These are the sort of things that we ought to know instinctively, but we forget. Loving our neighbor requires 100 little things. to have forethought, to follow through, to show up on time, to put ourselves in someone else's shoes, to make sure your house is safe and your car is safe and 1,000 other things. If you want to love your neighbor, you have to be responsible. And then a final principle. The final principle is this: life is precious. What underlies the importance of these rules? Even though at first glance they may seem cruel, actually, underneath all of these laws is the rock-solid conviction that life is precious. Human life is not based on class. You notice if you kill a slave, you die. It's not based on gender. The protection for parents covers both mothers and fathers. I mean, that could be revolutionary. Don't curse your father, because he gets really angry, but, you know, mom, she's around all the time, and it's not a big deal. No, no, no. The Bible says you'll face a penalty. In some other ancient Near Eastern law codes, capital punishment was only warranted if you murdered someone of the same or the higher class. That's often how it worked all the way down into the Roman Empire. It was very much based on class. Yes, it's a crime if you should hurt someone or dishonor someone who's of your equal standing or someone higher. But if you're a man to a woman, or you're an adult to a child, if you're a master to a slave, or if you're a majority person to a minority, if you're somebody who seems to be here and they seem to be there, for much of human history, that was not considered much of a crime. But the Bible says, oh, no, no, all of those persons are created in the image of God. This is the principle from Genesis 9. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. People don't like that. They say, oh, it's capital punishment, and that sounds cruel. But do you see what is underlining it is the rock-solid belief that we are all made in the image of God and therefore deserving of protection and precious. Life is precious. Human life is precious. Out of the womb and inside the womb. I hope you've noticed in less than the year that I've been here, I don't make a habit of making political statements or political pronouncements. I think it's much wiser over the course of ministry to go through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and as things come up that may pertain, then you speak to them. Well, here is one of those verses. You can't go through Exodus 21 and not say something about abortion, because we see in verses 22, 23, 24, and 25 that God, in his word, considers the life in the womb to be a human person, precious and deserving of honor and protection. You may not have realized that 45 years ago, when the Supreme Court handed down Roe v. Wade, that it handed down one of the most extreme abortion laws, or lack thereof, in the world. The United States is only one of 10 nations that allow abortion after 14 weeks of gestation, and one of only 4 countries that allow abortion for any reason after viability. Only 4 countries allow that. United States, Canada, China, North Korea. 4 countries. In 1862, the Battle of Antietam was and still remains the bloodiest single-day battle in American history. 23,000 people died in a single day. Over the last 45 years, we have had, through abortion, an Antietam every week. It hasn't been front page news, but almost 60 million, now more than 60 million unborn children have died. You think, Pastor, why are you getting political? It's not political, it's exegetical. It's in our text, we see the intrinsic value upon human life in the womb. You've all heard before, probably, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But did you know that that famous principle has to do with children in the womb? If someone strikes a pregnant woman and there is harm to the child, we're talking about the baby's eye, the baby's tooth, the life of that unborn child. It is a life. That's not only a biblical principle, it is a scientific fact. The textbook, The Developing Human, Clinically Oriented Embryology, 8th edition, says this: human development begins at fertilization, when a male gamete unites with a female gamete to form a single cell, a zygote. This highly specialized, totipotent cell marks the beginning of each of us as a unique individual. That's a science textbook. The 5th edition of Langman's Medical Embryology, used in many college classrooms, says the development of the human begins with the fertilization, the process by which the sperm from the male and the ovum from the female unite to give rise to a new organism. At that moment, a new organism. We did not come from embryos. We all were embryos. We didn't used to be anything else. That was us. Trace it all the way back. That was you, that was me at the moment of conception, a human person. At 18 days, the baby's heart begins to beat. At 21 days, it pumps its own blood with its own blood type through its own circulatory system. At 28 days, the baby's eyes, ears, and respiratory system begin to form. At 42 days, brain waves can be recorded, reflexes are present. At 7 weeks, you might see an image of your baby sucking its thumb. At 8 weeks, all body systems are present. At 9 weeks, before most women show, sometimes before women may even know that they are pregnant, the baby can squint, swallow, move its tongue, make a fist. At 11 weeks, there are spontaneous breathing movements. It has fingernails. At 15 weeks, the baby has all of its adult taste buds. At 16 weeks, the genital organs are clearly differentiated. It can grasp with its hand. It can swim and kick and turn and do somersaults, even not yet felt by the mother. At 17 weeks, the baby can dream when it sleeps. At 18 weeks, the vocal cords work and the baby can cry. At 20 weeks, the time that mom is having her first ultrasound, the baby has hair on its head, weighs a pound, is a foot long, can recognize its mother's voice. At 24 weeks, more than half of babies survive premature birth, and the number goes up exponentially every week thereafter. That baby is a life. Many people have used the SLED argument to think about abortion. You familiar with that? SLED, size, level of development, environment, and dependency. Size, are bigger people more deserving of protection than smaller people? Does your 3-year-old have more rights than your 3-month-old because she's bigger? Or what about level of development? Does someone who can talk have more rights than someone who cannot? Does a teenager have more rights than a 4-year-old because he can drive? Do your rights as a human person change when you're in a car or in your home or in a suit or in your bathrobe or underwater? Does your environment change what sort of rights you have as a person? Why should several inches down the birth canal change the rights that the child has as a human being? Well, the baby is completely dependent upon the mother, someone might say. Does the person who relies on daily insulin injections to live have less of a right to life? What about the person who has to go multiple times a week for dialysis? Aren't they dependent? Do they have less of a right to live? What if you have to take pills every morning to keep your cholesterol down so you don't die a premature death? Do you not have a right to live? Because you're dependent upon others. I know this is an incredibly painful topic for some. Whenever you talk about children in this way, Some of you are thinking about the children that you lost, the children that you couldn't have, the children that were miscarried. There may even be women here who have had abortions, or husbands or family members who pressured them to have abortions. You need to hear clearly from the foot of the cross that abortion is not the unforgivable sin. There is healing, there is mercy, there is forgiveness. The Lord Jesus Christ died to forgive, to save, and to heal those who have had abortions. And so I said at the very beginning of this text that you may find in these strange laws things that are surprisingly relevant in our day. And what could be more relevant than to be reminded that all of life is precious? Unborn life is precious. Children with special needs are precious. Aging parents are precious. Even when they don't remember who you are, they have been made in the image of God. Children or parents who are nonverbal, those in a wheelchair, those completely dependent upon you or doctors are precious. All of life matters to God. And if we open our eyes, we can see this in the Bible and even in the most surprising places like the Lex Talionis. You see there evidence of the Imago Dei. You see it in Jesus Christ himself come to earth as a helpless baby. Was not the Son of God in that moment dependent upon another? Let us protect, let us honor, let us give thanks for life. Your life, your children's life, your parents' life, whatever political party we like or don't like, however we vote, may we all pray, work, labor, so that all of human life made in the image of God is considered precious and has a right to life. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, these are heavy things, perhaps not what we were expecting coming on a Sunday evening, but your word leads us into heavy things at times. We thank you for children. We thank you for life. We thank you for the miracle that is each new organism, those embryos that all of us were. We pray you would give us a heart, a mind, a will to love, to defend, to celebrate life. Life of any gender, life of any color, life in the womb or out, young or old, like us or unlike us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.